start a study on the book of 1 Timothy. And when I preach next time, we'll continue where we left off. What I love about the book of 1 Timothy is that it is extremely practical. And it's straight to the point, and it tells us much of what a church is supposed to be. This is the standard for an elder. This is the standard for a deacon. This is the standard for a man. This is the standard for a woman. And also, as is brought up constantly throughout the book, what is the standard for a preacher? Because, indeed, Paul is writing to a preacher. The second thing I like about this book is that it puts a lot of pressure on me because Paul is writing to a preacher. This is a book that I'm very familiar with. Growing up, I read these books a lot. And in fact, in reference to these kinds of books, my mom had me memorize the book of Titus when I was about 11. So I'm very familiar with these books. But when I got older, and after I decided to become a preacher, I read them again with new eyes. And I realized that Paul is writing to a preacher. And I'm a preacher, and he's writing this letter with apostolic pressure, with apostolic authority. And then I felt the weight on my shoulders. It's like being a child and watching a TV commercial, and you see Smokey the Bear, and he says to you, "Only you can prevent wildfires." And you think, oh, all the weight is on your shoulders, and it's up to you. Well, thankfully, it's not up to me, and thankfully, the South Seminole congregation is very spiritually mature, and they don't have we don't have a lot of the issues that Timothy had to deal with, but still, nonetheless, the pressure is there. One of the unique things about these books is that They very clearly explain what the church is supposed to be. Now, we know as the churches of Christ, we have rejected the use of church manuals. We let the New Testament be our only guide. But if we were looking for a short manual just to guide how churches were supposed to be run, we could pretty much print off this book and perhaps Titus and a few other passages, and we would have our church manual. They're that practical, and they're that straight to the point. Books like 1 Timothy, the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. This is a term that was developed anywhere from 250 to 300 years ago. And it's the idea that Paul the Apostle is writing these letters to men who are, quote unquote, pastoring these churches, Timothy at Ephesus and Titus to various churches on the island of Crete. Now, of course, we know that the term pastor is closely associated with elders or bishops in the New Testament. An elder can be a pastor, an elder can be a preacher, but not all preachers are pastors. Not all preachers are elders. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to work through the introduction and through a few verses, and then we'll continue where we left off next time I get to preach on a Sunday night. So let's start with the introduction, and then we'll go from there. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we see clearly the author is Paul, and he opens with the fact that he is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the term apostle means one sent, or means one sent with a commission. And the way that it's used in the Greek, it's used about 30 times, I believe, in the New Testament, referring to individuals. You could technically say there are about 30 apostles in the New Testament. However, only 13 hold the office of an apostle. For example, all Christians are supposed to be deacons in the sense that we're all supposed to be servants. But only a few men at a congregation typically hold the office of a deacon. Now, I'm going to say something and take it with a grain of salt. The apostles were the highest spiritual authority in the first century. And what I mean by that is they communicated what Jesus wanted to through the Holy Spirit. So if they wrote a letter or if they preached a sermon, it was to be taken as though God himself spoke it. Not that they were anything special. This was the message they communicated. And when they signed a letter saying they were the apostle, you were supposed to take it with that kind of weight. Now, the letter is obviously addressed to Timothy. And I'll say a few words about Timothy just so we can keep that in mind. Timothy was a man who was likely raised in the scriptures. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were faithful members of the church. And because of their tenacity, we can assume they likely grew up teaching Timothy the scriptures. And Paul and Timothy go way back. We can see in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy went with Paul on his second missionary journey. And some have suggested that Timothy was as young as 23 years old when he began his journey and as old as 28. We know that he's likely no older than 28 because he has to be under the age of 40 when these letters are written. And I guess I should give the reason. Paul refers to Timothy as a young man or as a youth. And in those days, a youth was anyone under the age of 40. Very different than how we typically had that standard today, but that's how they saw it. Now, we have to remember that Paul rejected taking John Mark with him on his missionary journey. He had went back before, and so Paul wasn't initially eager to trust him again. But yet when he comes across another young man, Timothy, he decides to take Timothy with him. And that lets us know that there was probably something pretty special about Timothy. Maybe he had a spiritual maturity or tenacity that John Mark didn't have. And it may have helped that a special prophecy was made about Timothy, as we see referenced in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Well, Paul takes him along on a second missionary journey, and he becomes of great use to Paul. And he ends up at the church at Ephesus, a church that was likely established by Paul in Acts chapter 19. The theme of this book is obeying sound teaching. And this is something that's going to come up in the next few verses, and this is something that Paul is going to constantly refer back to in his letters to Timothy. So let's now read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, and this is what we'll talk about tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And this is what this is the passage we're going to be focusing on tonight. Now, certain men at Ephesus were having issues with strange teachings. And this is something that Paul appears to keep referencing to throughout his letter. I'll give a brief overview of these issues, and then we'll dive in and talk about them. They had issues with teaching strange things, paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. And what this produced was mere speculation, the neglecting of the administration of God, and straying aside from a gospel of love and sincerity to fruitless discussions. Now let's look at these issues one by one. They were teaching strange things. This word comes from the Greek word heterodidaskaleo. Try saying that 10 times fast. And it's from two words smashed together, one meaning different and the other meaning teachings. They were teaching different things, things which they shouldn't. The word hetero, depending on how you pronounce it, is often used in the Greek Old Testament to describe things that God did not approve of, and it appears that was their issue here. They were teaching strange things, and these things seemed to be of a Jewish nature because they were very concerned with the law of Moses. He says they were also paying attention to myths. And myths have to do with referencing legends and fables, things that are not true. We know the Jewish people throughout the centuries, before the first century, they preserved much religious truth in their literature because it was inspired of God. And they preserved much history too. But they also preserved many myths and fables. We've done the same thing in our own nation. We have many fables about our founding fathers. For example, we've all heard the story of George Washington cutting down the cherry tree and then coming to his father and saying, "Well, I can't tell a lie." That's something we all know, "Father, I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down your cherry tree." Well, that's likely just a fable. It's likely just a myth, something that probably didn't even happen. We've all heard that George Washington had wooden teeth. That's one of the first things I learned about him when I was about 5 years old. Well, he didn't have wooden teeth. It was likely teeth made out of animal bone and several other different things, but it wasn't wooden teeth. That is a myth. Now, if it's Jewish myths he's talking about, the Jews had plenty of those. For example, there was a myth about Adam's three wives. And I know what you're thinking. He only had one, and he did. But there were myths about his three wives. The first one rebelled against him. The second one didn't please him because God made him in front of her, and he was kind of disgusted because he saw the muscles and the bones going together, and so he wasn't too happy about that, so God got rid of her, and then he made Eve. Now, I know that sounds weird, and it should. If you know your Bible, that should sound very weird to you, but that was one of the myths. That was some of the lore they had, and perhaps what they were doing is they were taking these myths, and they were applying them to Scripture. He also says they kept, spent time on endless genealogies. Now, we know the Jews, before the time of Christ, had to keep very careful records of their genealogies. Many of these records are actually kept in the Bible itself. But after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were responsible for keeping very careful records. And all of these records were stored in, I believe, at the temple residing within Jerusalem, which was still there at this time. Now, during this time, many Jewish people who are fascinated with this would spend many hours memorizing genealogies after genealogies, and they would debate about them, and they would even use them in reference to their interpretation of Scripture. In fact, we have old Jewish writings where people would make very strange assertions about how certain people were related. For example, there's this old idea that Melchizedek is an ancestor of Abraham. We read the story of Genesis, there's no such thing, but they were trying to change the different names and trying to do unusual things with the genealogies. And so maybe they were doing something like that here. Of course, we can only speculate, so just take that with a grain of salt. And these men at Ephesus also had a fascination with the law. And that shouldn't surprise us. The Old Testament was perhaps the easiest set of scriptures they could get their hands on. Remember, the New Testament is still being written. If most of the churches likely had copies of the Law of Moses or many of the Old Testament books, but many of these newer books written by Paul and the apostles hadn't been well circulated at this point, and so they were likely spending much time on this. But Paul makes it clear that they did not know what they were talking about. They were making confident assertions about these things. And I can't imagine a more dangerous thing to be both ignorant about something and confident about it. Because how are you supposed to know if you're wrong, if you're that confident in what you do not know? The men at Ephesus could probably quote a lot of scripture, but they didn't know what they were talking about. Many of them probably memorized many different genealogies, maybe all the way from Adam to Zerubbabel, but they were not using it for building up of the church. But what was the result of their focus on all of these things? Well, one, they were neglecting the administration of God, verse 4. The administration of God refers to either a divine building or a divine plan or regulation. I think the context bears out the latter two meanings. They were neglecting what God would have them do, likely the duties of the church. Chasing knowledge for the sake of knowledge can never breed anything good. Paul talks about such men in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. He talks about men who were always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. One can study and study, but if they're only studying for the sake of getting more knowledge, all they're doing is tickling their own ears. All they're doing is supporting their own pride. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, that knowledge makes arrogant, or it puffs up, but love edifies. Now, what are some practical applications from this passage? Well, when it comes to strange things, I think we always have to ignore what is false or cannot be proven. We cannot give ourselves to strange teachings, and that simply means sticking with what we can prove for ourselves. I had a friend who was a babe in Christ. He was a young Christian, and unfortunately, he would just believe whatever he read on the internet. If it was anything spiritual, he would take that and he would apply it to what he learned at church. On one particular occasion, he came to me and he talked about if you were being tempted about certain things, you likely had a demon in you. For example, if you were struggling with lust, you had a lust demon. If you were struggling with your temper, you had an angry demon. And this is something that I actually heard on the radio the other day. Now, we know from Scripture, if you have a demon, you're likely going to struggle with epilepsy, nothing like this. But he was taking all these weird ideas without any way to substantiate them, and he was applying them to his faith. The second thing we can learn from this passage is that we should not mix non-Christian ideas with Christianity. And this is something that I come across from time to time. People taking something they hear from a different style of a philosophical idea that isn't coherent with Christianity, and they apply it to the way they live their lives. Or they take a mystical idea from Judaism or from Eastern religions, and they apply it to Christianity. Some of you, I think, were here a few months ago when we had a young man in class. I'm not going to beat him up too much because I don't think he was all there. But he brought up something that I had heard before. He says, if you want to obtain salvation, you have to open your third eye. What he was doing is he was taking an Eastern idea and he was trying to insert that into Christianity. That's not something you can do. Well, I figured since he came to church, he cared about what the Bible said. I was like, well, you know, I'm open to that. Do you have a verse for that? He says, no, it's common sense. I'm like, okay, well, maybe I just missed it. The third thing we can learn from this passage is we have to allow speculations to remain speculations. Brethren, we can speculate on nearly anything on the anything in the Bible. We can come up with interesting hypotheses and theories, but we have to leave it at that. I was listening to the radio the other day, and there's one denominational station I do listen to just to see what they have to say, just to get some information on what they believe. And I heard something about gap theory, the idea that there are thousands of years in between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that God had this this vast universe where he treated angels like us. They were sentient beings, and eventually he destroyed that realm, took the angels with him, and started over. Well, it's an interesting theory, but there's no evidence to support that. It's just a speculation. That's all that is. We can speculate on things like that all day, but they don't build up the church. You know, that theory doesn't bring anything to my faith. It doesn't bring anything to your faith. Those things sound interesting, sound like they might make a great story, but we can't prove it. And therefore, it should remain a speculation. Four, we should have high standards for our educators and our teachers within the church. As Paul pointed out, these men wanted to be teachers. That's what they were trying to be. They were trying to be teachers of the law, but they did not know anything. I remember when me and my friends were graduating from school, we were applying to several different congregations, and we were all getting these questionnaires we had to fill out, and I thought that was a good sign that those congregations, and including the one here, cared about the kind of people they were going to have in their pulpit, the kind of people they were going to have educating their members. Now, some of my friends got some very difficult questionnaires. They had to explain the documentary hypothesis and all sorts of different complex and convoluted things. I believe the one I got from here was about 50 questions, and they were very good questions. Some were spiritual and some were application. I was like, okay, well, this is what the Bible says. Now, how do we apply it in this situation, that situation? I think that's a very good thing to do for everyone who's going to fill a role where they're teaching other people. Now, I'm not worried about any of our Bible school teachers. I'm not worried about any of your guys, but we have to have these high standards so the wrong person does not slip in. I'm not worried about any of you, but if we keep these high standards, the wrong person is not going to slip in. I'll give you an example, a personal experience I experienced when I was about 9 years old. I grew up at a small congregation in Athens, Alabama. I feel that it was a very Bible-based congregation. They always strove to do what is right. But I had one teacher one day, and he was actually a relative of mine. It was just me, my friend, and him in class, and I don't know how we got on the subject. But he suggested that abortion was okay as long as it was shortly after conception. Now, mind you, I was 9 years old in class. Thankfully, my mom had taught me enough that I knew that was wrong. But how can a man, especially as old and as long as he had been a member of the church, slip into a class and say things like that? Not only that, you know, I think we should always not just allow our children to be instructed here, but at home. So in case they ever hear something unusual like that, they're able to know the difference for themselves and to know what is true. And this is why Paul is really driving home this point to Timothy. This is something he's going to refer back to several times because it's important. Because if the teaching of any church is skewed, it's going to negatively affect the members and potentially destroy their faith and lead them away from God. And that's why Paul has placed so much importance on Timothy and making sure that these men are stopped and that this strange teaching ceases altogether. You can come back tomorrow if you want to, but 2 weeks from now, we're going to continue with our study in 1 Timothy. Now, before we depart tonight, if there's anyone here who is not a Christian, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and put him on in baptism, we would love to help you with that right now. And if you're here tonight and you were once a Christian, once faithful to God, but you're no longer living in a manner pleasing to him, we would love to pray for you, and God certainly will forgive you. And if there's anything we can do spiritually, if it's something as simple as praying for you, of a particular struggle you have, we would be glad to do that, and we know that God answers prayers. And he will help you if you seek him. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.